Thus, when you go into Scripture and you're looking to see how God will respond to your circumstances, get out of the Scriptures. Go back into the Scriptures, looking how you can respond to God's character. The first way is selfish, self-centered, and it's going to leave you high, dry, and empty. The second way is going to open a treasure trove of who God is, so that you can delight in His character, not expect God to respond to your wants, needs, and whims. Folks, change your perspective on the Scriptures, and that flies in the face of what you may have seen or heard on the radio or TV this morning. You got to do more than just wake up with the right kind of attitude. You got to wake up calling on the name of the Savior. And you need to fall asleep at night with that same name on your lips. From morning to sunset, going to bed, thinking on the Lord Jesus Christ. Go into Scripture, looking to respond to God's character. 1 Samuel chapter 19, David's actually got a couple of Saviors. Now we know he truly has one Savior. So if you were to look at my notes, the word Savior is lowercase, it's not capitalized, because he's got multiple Saviors this week. By the will of God, at the command of God, and through the Word of God, the actual preaching and proclamation of Samuel, which we've seen in previous passages, is the Word of God. When Samuel speaks, he is truly speaking the Word of God. By the will of God, at the command of God, and through the Word of God, David has been anointed king in Israel. Given these truths, given that, it's surprising what we're going to read in 1 Samuel chapter 19. Let me give you a preview. David is going into hiding. David is eluding his pursuers. David has made good his escape. David is running for his life. David has fled and escaped. David has escaped yet again. David got away. David fled and made his escape. Wait a minute. All of this because the person he's supposed to replace is in the way. At the command of God, at the will of God, and through the Word of God, David has been anointed king. Does he step up to impose himself on what God has called him to do? Or does he wait on God while enduring things that you and I would whine about? When was the last time you had a spear thrown at you by a spiritual leader or any of the government officials? That's what we're going to see happen again today. David is eluding his individuals. Now God, in His infinite wisdom, in His knowledge and in His power, He chooses to let David struggle and run for his life so that individuals are drawn together for His purpose, God's purpose, and God's proclamation. Meanwhile, I don't want you to miss this in the Scripture. Pay close attention to the work of the Spirit of God in this passage to see how God completes His purpose and proclamation as David is saved because of these three things. He's saved because of Jonathan's delight. He's saved because of Michael's deception. And finally, he's saved, ultimately, because it's the Lord's determination. Are you there in 1 Samuel chapter 19? Let's read together. 1 Samuel chapter 9, verses 1 through 10. I've titled this section, Jonathan's Delight. Now, we've dealt with this in a couple of passages. We know Jonathan and David have entered into a covenant relationship. They have a very special relationship in the Lord. Verse 1. Now Saul spoke to Jonathan his son and to all his servants. Saul is the king. That they should kill David. But Jonathan, Saul's son, delighted greatly in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "My father Saul seeks to kill you." Therefore, by the way, ladies, learn that line. Because when you bring somebody home, that's what you're going to have to tell them. "My dad seeks to kill you." Okay. Where are the dads of young ladies in here? Say amen. Amen. All right. See, word preacher. Big one from Jim. But Jonathan tells David, "My father Saul seeks to kill you. Therefore, please be on your guard until morning and stay in a secret place and hide. And I will go out and I will stand beside my father in the field where you are. And I will speak with my father about you. Then what I observe I will tell you." Thus Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Let not the king sin against his servant, against David, because he has not sinned against you, and because his works have been very good toward you. For he took his life in his hands, and he killed the Philistine, that's Goliath, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all of Israel. You saw it, and you rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood to kill David without a cause? According to the law in Deuteronomy, it is a sin to kill innocent blood. Saul would be sinning, and Jonathan knows well. Verse 6. So Saul heeded the voice of Jonathan, and Saul swore, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be killed." Verse 7. Then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all these things. So Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as in the times past. And there was war again in verse 8, and David went out and fought with the Philistines. And he struck them with a mighty blow, and they fled from him. Verse 9. Now the distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul, as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing music with his hand. Then Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away from Saul's presence, and he drove the spear into the wall. Can you guys hear that? That thump and that kind of rattling sound a spear makes as it hits a wall. So David fled and escaped that night. My, how far Saul has come. Do y'all remember in 1 Samuel 11, I don't know, 10, 12 months ago, when we were 7 chapters back, Saul had just been anointed king. Saul was anointed king. And the people were saying, why should we have Saul reign over us? Saul went out, combated, won a great victory, and came back, and there was this massive celebration. At the end of that celebration, this is what happened. Verse 12, the people said to Samuel, who is it who said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. Remember, these guys were speaking against Saul. And they came to Samuel, bring these guys who are speaking against Saul, because we're going to kill them right here and right now, if they didn't believe Saul. What did Saul do? Do you remember? Verse 13 of that says, Saul said, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has accomplished salvation in Israel. We had a magnanimous king when he was led by the Spirit of God. That Spirit of God is gone. He has a distressing spirit on him. And the one who once tried to save the lives of individuals, in fact, did save the lives of individuals that spoke against him, now wants to kill the individual who has fully supported him as king. My, how far a person goes and how radically they change when the Spirit of God is not upon them and a distressing spirit comes upon them. Nonetheless, Jonathan tries to make a case in this passage. He says, David has not sinned against Saul. His works have been very good. He's risked his own life against the Philistines and Goliath. He brought a great deliverance to all Israel. And Saul would be killing David without a cause, thereby sinning against innocent blood. He rationalizes and argues on David's behalf because Jonathan takes delight in him. So Jonathan's logic and his rationale earned David a reprieve. But the reprieve is short-lived, because the one whom the Spirit of God left now has a distressing spirit from the Lord on him. Again, the absence of the Spirit of God allows a man, the absence of the Spirit of God causes and allows a man to follow his own sinful nature and character. The Holy Spirit is a restraining character on the life of individuals. And in the absence of that, there is nothing to prevent that individual from following their own natural instincts. There's nothing to prevent the man devoid of the Spirit of God from reaching incredible lows. Folks, Hitler and Stalin were simply men where God has restrained himself and pulled back his Holy Spirit and allowed those individuals to pursue their nature and their character. They were that wicked and that vile because God stepped out of the way. And that's the case of anybody who doesn't have the Spirit of God in them, because they're led by a different spirit. Make sure we understand that. Where the distressing spirit is added to Saul's situation, it only accelerates and amplifies the downfall of the individual. It doesn't change to cause that individual to fall. It amplifies and accelerates where that person has a natural tendency to go. As believers, it's imperative. It is absolutely imperative that the man of God follow and submit to the Spirit of God. We've got an individual who's not filled by the Spirit of God and an individual filled by the Spirit of God, and there's clashing. And the absolute same thing happens in the church. I do have to tell you, as Kathy and I drove home from dinner last night, we were out. One of the things we were rejoicing in this body of believers, relatively speaking, there aren't problems in this church. I mean, we got a couple of conflicts here and there, but they're so minimal. They really are. They really are. But let's not take that for granted. Because if individuals stop following the will of the Holy Spirit, or if we have individuals who aren't filled with the Holy Spirit, i.e. because they're not saved, and God grants unto them the direction of their natural, we will have conflict. Here's how we avoid it. In Galatians 5, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. Now I want to catch something right here. Because we can discount this passage and say that that lust of the flesh is purely sensual in nature. That's not the case, folks. Lust is craving and desiring anything you want. Lust is, I'm going to have it my way. Okay, so this passage applies to anybody in here not filled with the Spirit of God or not yielded to the Spirit of God who are saying, I have to have it my way. Okay, I have to have it my way rather than the Spirit of God's way. Galatians 5:16 again. Walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That is Paul speaking to believers who are not following the Spirit of God. And we cannot take it for granted that that won't happen to anybody in this, including me, if we don't walk in the Spirit. Romans 13 says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. Galatians 3, here's one of my favorites. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth? Before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. The apostle continues, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of the faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Here's what happens. We're saved by the Spirit of God, and at some point in the believer's life, we say, I've got it from here, Lord. Thank you. Lord, I got it now. You needed to save my sorry carcass because I was incapable of saving myself, but you know what? I'm saved now and I've got it from here. Thank you, Lord. I'll take it from here. Listen, I mock and make fun of this, but man, this is what happens in churches. If you were here as Michael walked through Philippians on Wednesday nights, Syntyche, and I implore Yodia, these are tough names. Man, if I had a name like that, I'd be ornery too. But Yodia and Syntyche, these are two ladies in the church, and they're butting heads in the church. Why? They're not following the Word of God. They're not following the Spirit of God. They're getting full of themselves. They're getting full of themselves. But we've got David. David is about to take another spear shot. And as I thought about this, I couldn't help think about my dad. My dad played in a country and western band for 47 years, and it wasn't always in the most reputable place. And I remember my dad talking one time, much like David, he was sitting down playing music and a fight broke out in this honky-tonk. And they had to pack their gear up because stuff was flying all over the place and they had to make an escape outside the side with their equipment. That's David. He has to grab his equipment. He has to grab his guitar, one a piano, no offense, it is a stringed instrument. Okay, but David had to grab his instrument and he had to get out because Saul is chunking spears at him. So he slips away from Saul's presence and David fled and he escaped that night. Now I have said in the past, the man of God, in the will of God, is immortal until God is done. You've heard me say that, right? The man and woman in the will of God is immortal until God's done. But that doesn't mean we can't duck and dodge, okay? Because that's what David had to do. And remember, folks, if you can dodge a spear, you can dodge a ball, okay? Just remember that. The man of God and the will of God had to dodge, had to duck. Now, wait a minute. I am right in the middle of the will of God. God has anointed me and called me, and there are spears coming at me from the person I'm supposed to replace. Where's God in all of that? Do we expect that when God calls us, that everything's just going to fall over and there's not going to be any difficulties? If you listen to some of the teaching from the TVs, that's what's going to happen. But if you concentrate on the Word of God, you see that God shapes and molds individuals through these circumstances. He builds endurance and perseverance by following Him in the midst of these things. And boy, I know what that's like. You've heard me talk about having a 24-foot U-Haul trailer with everything I own in it, pulling a trailer with my car and the rest of my things in it, and I'm on the Pasadena freeway where people are shooting at each other, and I lose my hydraulic pump on my U-Haul truck, which means I don't have power steering and I don't have power brakes. And I'm moving my family for a ministerial call. Wow. Come on, God, you're supposed to make this easy for me. No, He doesn't. He's shaping so that we persevere in our faith. We persevere in our faith. And I liken it to this. The trees in California are huge because it rains often and they get great sunshine. But when the least amount of wind comes, there are trees all over the road because they have no root, because they've not been challenged, they've not been pushed, they've not been roughed up a bit. So look at it this way. You're growing roots with me here, folks. That's Jonathan's delight. Because of Jonathan's delight, he tries to get David back into the grace of Saul, but that's short-lived because Saul is not being led by the Spirit of God. So next we have Michael's deception. David's taken off. Let's see what happens in verses 11 through 17. Saul also sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. How would you like that to be the testimony of you following the Lord? There's probably 7 or 8 references to David, somebody wanting to kill him here. And Michael, David's wife, told him, saying, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. So Michael let David down through a window, and he went, and he fled, and he escaped. And Michael took an image and laid it in the bed, put a cover of goat's hair for his head, and covered it with clothes. So when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, he's sick. Then Saul sent the messengers back to David, saying, bring him up to me in his bed, that I may kill him. What compassion. Bring the sick one in his bed, and I'll just kill him here in bed. It's amazing what an individual not following the Spirit of God will do. And when the messengers had come, there was an image in the bed with a cover of goat's hair for his head. Then Saul said to Michael, why have you deceived me like this? Remember, Michael is Saul's daughter. Why have you deceived me like this and sent my enemy away so that he has escaped? And Michael answered Saul, he said to me, let me go. Why should I kill you? What's Michael's excuse for letting David go? Did she just not lie to her daddy and say, he said he's going to kill me if I didn't let him go? Now, I've got to ask you a question. Did Michael lie to Saul's messengers? Let me see a head nod that's not a sleeping, falling asleep nod. Yes or no? All right. Did, didn't she? Did Michael lie to her father? Yes. Did Michael sin? Oh my. Guess what we're going to discuss next Sunday night? And I want to challenge you with this. James 2:25. What did Rahab do? Did Rahab lie? All right. Likewise, was not Rahab, James 2:25, the harlot, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? We always cling to this passage, thou shalt not bear false witness, and we attempt to abbreviate that by saying, thou shalt not lie. That's not an accurate paraphrase of that commandment. Testifying in a way that gets someone convicted in punishment through the use of lies or lying, that's bearing false witness. But folks, we have to deal with individuals like Harriet Tubman. We have to deal with individuals who saved Jews in the Holocaust through lying, who were absolutely doing the work of God. And I'm going to leave that up to the student to challenge themselves, because we'll discuss it next Sunday night. And that's all I wanted to say in that section. Just enough to stir the pot for our discussion next week. Because really where I want to camp out is this last section. David's Savior is truly the Lord's determination. And this is verses 18 through 24. And this is where I want to camp out for a while. So David fled and he escaped and he went to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. Now it was told Saul, saying, "Take note, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David. And when they saw the group of prophets prophesying and Samuel standing as a leader over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And when Saul was told, he sent other messengers, and they prophesied likewise. Then Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they prophesied also. Finally, he also went to Ramah and came to the great well that is at Sekou. So he asked and he said, "Where are Samuel and David?" And someone said, "Indeed, they are at Naoth and Ramah." So he went there to Naoth and Ramah. Then the Spirit of God was upon him also. And he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth and Ramah. Verse 24. And he also stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel in like manner. And he lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets. The intervention of the Holy Spirit, there's three things I want to look at. The messengers that go at Saul himself and then at David. And I think that's where we're going to find most of our application this morning from the Scriptures. First, notice that three sets of messengers are sent to capture and kill David. But the Holy Spirit intervenes to change those who are following bad instructions. Are they not? These guys are following bad instructions. These guys are changed because they have ill intent. And these guys have to be changed by the Holy Spirit because they're being led by someone with a distressing spirit. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit on the behalf of the believer. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, as Baptists, we have a tendency to kind of shy away from the Holy Spirit. We've allowed the charismatic group to do things that really aren't in violation of Scripture. There are some things that I wouldn't necessarily agree with, but we have a tendency to, the Holy Spirit needs to be contained because we don't want to do anything that's going to kind of look radical. We'll see David do something radical, but we don't want to be radical because of the Holy Spirit. But recognize that just in an everyday life, the Holy Spirit intervenes on our behalf. The Holy Spirit intervenes on our behalf, and in this case, the Holy Spirit saved David from the messengers. But I want us to look at Saul. The Spirit of God was upon him also. Okay, the Spirit of God came upon him. Why? Greater is him that is in me than he that is in the world. God comes, pulls out that distressing spirit, places his spirit in him, and Saul is now under control of the Creator God, God Almighty. And he went on and he prophesied until he came to Naoth. He stripped off his clothes and prophesied before Samuel, and he laid down naked all that day and all that night. I want you to see the symbolism in this because there's phenomenal amounts of symbolism into what's happening. In that Saul is doing this. It makes us all uncomfortable, the thought that a king is laying down naked. Some argue that he really wasn't naked in the sense that he was fully unclothed. Some say that he was simply removing his kingly garments. And if that's how you prefer to view that, that's okay. I don't think it's real decisive. But by removing his kingly attire, there's four things. There's a removal of rejection, there's humility, and there's forcible humility. He removes his kingly garment. Previously, Samuel's garment was rent and torn in a gesture for which Samuel concluded that Saul's kingdom would be ripped from him. Do you remember that? Samuel's about to leave, and Saul grabs his garment, and the garment tears, and Samuel looks down at his torn garment and says, "God's going to rent from you your kingdom, the same way you have rented my garment." But now Saul, by the Spirit of God, removes his own garments. He removes his own garments. Listen, two things are happening. Number one, Saul is being stripped of the kingdom. Okay? Saul is being stripped of the kingdom. Secondly, it's been taken from him, but notice also that he, in essence, is giving it up. It is Saul who is removing his own garment, saying he is surrendering. Both are true. Both are true. He's giving up the kingdom, and the kingdom is being taken away from him. It's difficult to reconcile those two things, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man, especially when someone is being led, prophesied by the Holy Spirit here. But this is symbolic of God saying, "I am taking the kingdom away from you." Okay? I'm taking the kingdom away from you. Think about it in terms of the parable that Jesus Christ taught. I almost went there in detail, but I want to talk about it just briefly. Jesus Christ talked about the parable of the wedding feast, where individuals were invited and they wouldn't show up. Week after week after week, maybe it was a Sunday morning after Sunday morning after Sunday morning, the gospel was presented and they wouldn't respond. Week after week, they were invited to this wedding. And finally, when the wedding comes, there's a guy that shows up, but he doesn't have a wedding garment on, and he's kicked out. He's kicked out because he doesn't have a wedding garment on. It's like, man, why? This is the guy that responded to the wedding. Why are you kicking him out? Here's why. An individual who comes to the wedding at that time would have been given a garment, would have been given a wedding garment by the individual who's hosting the wedding. Here is my garment. Here is my welcoming you into this. Okay? And I say that because as believers, we are to put on the Holy Spirit. We are to put on Jesus Christ. And when we step into this great wedding feast, if we don't have those things, if we don't have our priestly garment, if we don't have our kingly garment from Jesus Christ, we're going to be asked to leave. No, we're going to be told to leave. And we will not be allowed into that. What's happening to Saul will happen to non-believers. They will be asked to leave the kingdom of God. Right? He removes his kingly attire. Secondly, he's rejected before men. The Spirit of God has moved on Saul to strip him to indicate his leadership has been rejected. And he's been rejected before men. Remember Matthew 10? Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I also will confess before my Father who is in heaven. Listen to this next one carefully, please. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. That is speaking about you and me and our response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do you respond in obedience to the gospel or do you deny it? Do you accept the provision or reject the provision? And that's important because Jesus Christ is going to do the same thing. He's either going to confess you before men or he's going to deny you before his heavenly Father. Next, he's humbled. He's humbled. For a moment, think about how embarrassing and humiliating it would be if without your own power and compulsion, you were led to come up to the front of this church, undress and lay prostrate on here. Am I the only one that would terrify? It would terrify you. It would terrify me to see you do it too. Don't get me wrong here, all right? Mike, come get this guy dressed. We'd be running for baptistry robes or something. Think about how humiliating that is. Here's an individual, folks, who is used to leading a kingdom. And God has humbled him. He's humbled him. Hebrews 4:13. There's no creature hidden from his sight. But all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. We stand before God in that very same posture. Clothed as much as we want, putting on our makeup, putting on our faces, putting on our facade, but before the Lord, none of that works. You think airport scanners are evasive? The Holy Spirit is able to separate. The Word of God is able to separate between bone and marrow. And God knows you that intimately. We're humbled. It is physically embarrassing, would be physically embarrassing to come to the front of the church, even during an invitation of salvation. I've heard individuals tell me it's frightening. But what word, stop and think, congregation, what word captures the emotion of a person who is cast out of the kingdom of God? What word would capture the thought that went through the mind of an individual as they hear Jesus Christ say, "Depart from me"? Frightening? Terrifying? What word? There isn't. Break out your thesaurus. There's nothing that will capture that moment in comparison to coming to a front to be saved. Not only was he humbled, folks, he was forcibly humbled. Saul was humbled when the Spirit of God came upon him. The power of God to lower a man to the ground is unparalleled. It's unparalleled. John 18:6. One of my favorite passages. 200 to 600 soldiers are coming to arrest Jesus Christ in the garden. You remember this one? They walk up to him and he says, "Who are you looking for?" And they say, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said, "I am." The text says, "I'm He," but the "He" portion is in italicized because it's not in the original text. He says, "I am." What happens to 200 to 600 soldiers? Poof! By the power of God, He's declaring three letters, two words. I have no idea what it is in the Greek and Hebrew. He says, "I am," and 200 to 600 soldiers in abject humility hit the ground. Faces prostrate, boom, in the dirt. And all He had to do was speak a word. I'm amazed. He lets them back up, and He asks them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they say again, "Jesus of Nazareth." I told you I would have lied at that point. "I am looking for Judas Iscariot. I'm going to nail this guy." Abject humility. Folks, that same response will occur to unbridled holiness of Jesus Christ. Why do you think the Scriptures say, "Every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father"? Saul has a message for us, but so does David. Let's look at David's portion here. This is a message for what I call the false believer, not because David was. And I have identified a new spiritual species in the church. And because I've identified the new spiritual species, I get to name it. Okay? There's a new species in the church that I call the attender pretender. They come and they pretend like a believer. The attender pretender. Pat, where'd you go? Thank you for your sign out front. To be almost saved is to be totally lost. Did you read that sign? Powerful. Thank you for proclaiming the gospel with that sign out there. To be almost saved, almost saved, you're totally lost. Totally lost. You think almost pregnant is impossible. Almost saved is even more impossible. Here's David. In the midst of all of this, he flees and escapes, and he goes to Samuel. If I'm Samuel, I'm thinking, please run somewhere else, because I know who's chasing you. And when he sees you with me, he's going to think, I'm anointing you, and he's going to kill me too. But Samuel's not like that, because Samuel knows the man of God and the will of God's immortal. And Samuel will stand up to David like nobody's business. In the midst of difficult and trying circumstances, where are you going to go to understand what God's up to? Where are you going to go? It is always comforting to return to a spiritual leader. And I understand that. And I've taken calls from individuals who just need additional support, and there's nothing wrong with that. When you guys are in the midst of a situation, you need either instantaneous encouragement, help, or understanding, you've got my cell phone numbers. We're still small enough that you can do that. We are. Okay. But here's my concern here. David came to Samuel because he needed a couple of things, and we'll walk through these. It's important. First, he wanted clarification. You told me that God commanded you to anoint me as king of Israel. Why? That has only led to greater difficulties. Sometimes a bad day is God wanting to shape and mold you rather than getting up with some sort of false positive attitude teaching you that you might have heard. You hear what I'm saying here? Sometimes we've got to go to these spiritual leaders to get clarification that those difficult circumstances are exactly where you're supposed to be. And if you start listening to the TVs and some of the folks that are preaching something other than what's in the Word of God, you're going to get this false assurance that as believers, nothing's supposed to go wrong. That is not anywhere in that book, much less book, chapter, and verse. You have to write a note and attach it to the Bible to get your Bible to say remotely something like that. Because 10 of the 11 followers of Jesus Christ, the disciples, were executed. And it's not because they didn't try to kill the 11. They put him in boiling water, according to tradition. And he took a bath. The first jacuzzi. Because the man of God and the will of God is immortal. But it's not because they didn't try to kill him. So this thought process that everything's got to go right for me because I'm following Jesus Christ now, put that away from you. What always has to happen in the life of a believer is you should be bringing glory to God the Father in the midst of those circumstances and those trials. Sometimes we need clarification. Second thing we need is we need encouragement. He needed encouragement from his spiritual leader. Yeah, you're right in the middle of the will of God. See, I can hear Samuel telling David, you are right where you are supposed to be. Remember God's faithfulness to His chosen and called people. He was faithful with them. He will be faithful with you. Spending time with Dudley this morning. Tell him how much I appreciate the word that comes from him that says, God has been faithful. God will be faithful. And I've got to tell you, veterans, I've got to tell you, you've got to tell the younger folk in this congregation that. You've got to. Your responsibility, where you're at in what should be a mature walk with the Lord, should be, listen, young buck in your 40s and 50s, God's faithful. God's faithful. We need that type of spiritual leadership in this congregation. Individuals to say, God is faithful. God is faithful. The last thing he's coming for is a word from God. Now remember, 1 Samuel 3:1 says, the word of God was rare in those days. There was no widespread revelation. Remember that the word of God was not in print at the time. So the only way to get the word of God was to go to someone who was known to faithfully proclaim the word of God. And in the previous chapters of Samuel, it was described that when Samuel spoke, he spoke as if he were God. So David is coming to Samuel to hear what? The word of God. And I'm making this meticulous point. There are times when an individual needs is a word from God. And he should be able to get that, or she should be able to get that by going to a spiritual leader. But I want to be careful here. Because we can create lazy Christians. I heard, the killer whales, right? They're so used to being fed. Dangerous, devastating animals. And when one of them had killed, I don't know if it's Free Willy or what, when one of them had killed enough people, they said, we're going to turn it loose to the wild where it belongs. And it got up and it died within weeks. Killer whale, because it didn't know how to feed itself. As a believer, if you didn't have this church for 3 weeks, 4 weeks, 2 months, 5 months, would you die? Do you memorize so much scripture so that if in combat you're captured and they take away the copy of the scriptures, they have to cut out half your mind to remove the pages? Are you so bound in the Word of God that you know what's going on? Listen, if Sunday mornings are the only time you're opening up a Bible, then I have to, as your pastor, strongly encourage you to go back and evaluate your salvation. If this is the only time you've opened up the pages, you need to go back and evaluate your own salvation. Give me book, chapter, and verse, James, Romans 3:10. One we use so often, but we don't stop to apply it to the intended pretenders. For there is none righteous, no, not one. There's none who seeks after God. That is a pre-salvation position. That is a person who's not saved. They're not seeking God. And if you're not seeking God, what conclusion should you draw? I'm not saved. One of the things that has become so apparent to me, and I know I'm passionate about this today, is I have watched the 5 or 6 individual adults that have recently been saved. There is one continuing theme that I hear. They cannot get enough of the Word of God. Not preaching. They can get enough preaching all they want. They're in the Word of God like they're famished and starved and can't get enough. And I remember going into my closet as a young believer. I had a big closet in college. And that's where all my school books were. And I'd sit down to study. And it didn't matter what topic, calculus, history. I couldn't help but set that book aside and pull out the scriptures. Because that's all I wanted to do, was study the scriptures. Listen. There's none who seeks after God as a pre-salvation or a non-salvation statement. It's a statement of those who have not been born again as a child of the living God. And I go back to this passage frequently. I want to go to it again. Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, Have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we done many wonders in your name? And I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, you who practice lawlessness. The people standing before the Lord thought they were saved by or because of what they did. You notice what's absent in that list? I attended Sunday school and I attended church. I walked an aisle. None of those things are salvific. They're actions participating in salvation. Christ said they were lost because of who they did not know. And I'm concerned by those who are not interested in knowing Christ. John 5:40. 5:39 is one of my favorite verses. Jesus tells them, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you've got eternal life. And it's the Scriptures that speak of me. And then verse 40 says, but, he says, but you're not willing to come to me that you may have life. They had the knowledge. They had the copy of the Scriptures. They weren't willing to come to Christ for salvation. Now let me get personal with you. Where I was this week. I don't know how many of you are in the Romans study, but the men are led by Michael. He's doing a great job. Romans 9:2. The Apostle Paul says, I have great sorrow, and I have continual grief in my heart. Brother Dudley, I don't know if you experienced this, but man, it's been heavy on my heart this week because I understand this sorrow and I understand this grief as a pastor, and I have to share with you two things that I could not shake this week. Number one, if the Holy Spirit cannot move you out of the pew, then He is choosing not to move you into salvation. If the Holy Spirit cannot move you out of the pew to come forward to receive Christ, then he's not leading you to salvation. There's nothing I can do about that. I'm so tempted to walk down the aisles and ask each individual person one at a time, where did you get saved? How do you know you're saved? Why do you think you're saved? And then stop at each one and say, you need to go to the front. I'll be right with you. There's nothing magical about coming forward. But there's a heart that won't respond to the gospel. Here's the second one. Harsh reality that I live with. Because by being faithful to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ every single time I step into a pulpit or a fellowship hall, some I'm leading to Christ, and others I'm leading to a greater judgment. Because I'm faithfully and carefully proclaiming the gospel that they continuously reject. After 2 years here, the gospel has probably been proclaimed over 200 times. And individuals still will not respond to be saved. What excuse can be spoken before the Savior who died when that's been done? I am leading some to Christ and I rejoice, and I'm brokenhearted because others I'm leading to a greater judgment. And so I have a greater understanding of yet another passage this week, 2 Corinthians 2:15-17. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one we're the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? I'm not. For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. I am a continuous reminder, an aroma of life unto life and death unto death. There's not a single person who walks into this sanctuary who will be surprised at the judgment. Cannot be. Cannot be surprised at the judgment. Cannot be. Because by faithfully and clearly and frequently presenting the gospel, I am presenting individuals with a regular opportunity to accept the salvation found in Christ alone, or I'm providing an opportunity where once again an individual chooses to reject Jesus Christ and His salvation. I am forcing you into a decision every single week. And I'm not going to change. Because in order for someone to be saved by the gospel, I have to proclaim the gospel. And if you choose to reject the gospel that others are responding to, may God have mercy on you. May God have mercy on you.